Father, we can't imagine living in a country where there are no churches, where there are so few believers. We just watched a video where there were three villages, each a distance from each other, and no other believers in the village to be an encouragement to those that are. We are grateful that you have sent Keith and Micah and their family there, and we pray that you would continue to use them. We think of all of our missionaries, and we are grateful for them and for what you're doing in and through them and their ministries. But remind us that we too are missionaries, right where we live. And as the world gets darker, we need to shine brighter. There are so many around us that have no hope, many who have never really actually heard the true gospel. And maybe there are some right here in our midst that still do not understand. Open our eyes that we might see. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you, if you're as old as I am, you probably have not played Risk unless you have children and grandchildren. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have played Risk, but it's a lengthy game. And it's a strategic game where each individual, in a sense, their goal is to conquer the world. That you are able to manipulate your men, your armies, in such a way that you can work your way through to where you will one day dominate the world. You know, it seems that's what the problem has been from the very beginning. Wars and rumors of wars, hatred, jealousy, envy, pride, hunger for power. It's always been a part of the human race. In the book of Daniel, we are learning how these world powers come into play, how they bring havoc and death and destruction and slavery to those of whom they defeat. And Daniel and some of his buddies are individuals that are having to live under this hatred of man and the power of evil. And yet, they're able to stay true to their God, strong in their faith, and a light in the darkness. They're living in an upside-down world, and that's what Daniel has been sharing with us of how we can live in an upside-down world. Take your Bibles and go with me. Let me back up there. We'll go back to the passage. Daniel chapter 11 is where I want you to go this morning. We're going to start at verse 2 and work our way through the first few verses. Daniel chapter 11. And this is what we read. And now I will tell you the truth. This is a messenger that's been sent to Daniel that we learned about last week. Behold, three more kings will rise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great domination and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken up, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his domain, with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, and the others beside these. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of the princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south, I want you to hang on to this for a story in a few minutes. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened in these times. Verse 7. But from the branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, and shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and with the precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the kings of the north. And the kings of the north shall come to the kings of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall continually come and overwhelm and pass through them. He shall return the fortress and stir up the strife. And the king of the south, and the rest of these verses just deal with this, these two dynasties. Now, I want to encourage you. There are commentators who have said, this section of scripture should never be used in a sermon. This is a section of scripture that belongs in the classroom filled with history nuts that want to work through 350 years of history to see how the Bible has just guided step by step by step by step by step. Now, what preacher in their right mind then would try to preach through a text that doesn't belong in a sermon but belongs in the classroom? There's only one stupid enough to do that, right? Who said amen? These verses cover about 350 years. That's a lot of time when you stop and think about it. 350 years. Now remember, this is prophecy, not history. This is written before the events fall into place. There's only one book that is able to take and with detail after detail after detail describe what's going to happen after this particular point. Not just 350 years, but thousands of years. There's only one book like that. It's called the Bible. And there are a lot of people that don't think the Bible is much of a book to be really thought of as important or a book that is reliable. But my friends, if we throw the Bible away, then there is no authority, there are no guidelines, and there are no absolutes. But because the Bible has proven itself to be true, right down to the very little details, it's something that we ought to take heed. So all I'm trying to say as I lead into this is we're looking at something that God is predicting is going to take place, and he is precise. It ought to humble us to realize that we have that revelation, and it ought to challenge us to realize the seriousness of taking what God has shared with us seriously. So there are so many details here that critics hate this. And that is why they try to debate that the book of Daniel could not have been written before these things took place. So the critics are trying to say that this was all written after the fact. But our God is bigger than that. He knows the details. But the real purpose that God is revealing this to Daniel at this particular time is because the Jews have already gone back to Jerusalem. Some of them have already gone back. And they're trying to rebuild the temple, and they're going to plan on rebuilding the walls, rebuild the city, and all of that, rebuild their lives. But the reason this chapter is given is that these Jews need to understand, even though they survived captivity, life is going to be hard. And so what we find in these chapters is that 350 years from now, Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll get into him next week, is going to come on the scene, and his objective is to destroy and eliminate the Jewish race. But not only is this chapter given to give detail to the Jews to be ready for Antiochus Epiphanes is coming in 350 years, but also there's going to be an Antichrist at the end, thousands of years away. And the Antichrist is going to come and make war against the Jewish people, God's people. So prophecy is that which God has given to us that has been fulfilled. And if anything, the book of Daniel should do for you and for me is to give me great confidence in the God in which we serve and the Bible in which we have. Already we have seen that Judah was taken by Babylon. Babylon has already been taken by the Medes and the Greeks, or the Medes and the Persians. So they're the ones that are in control at this particular time. But what we're learning here is that the Greeks are coming. We also saw it in chapter 7 and 8. That the Greeks are coming, but even after the Greeks come, then the Romans are coming, and all this monopoly is going on. What's intriguing, though, is what Zach revealed last week. And I don't know if you caught it, but what's intriguing, as all of this stuff is going on planet Earth, and these kings and these countries and these wars and the rumors of wars and all that is happening, all the aligning that's taking place and all the manipulation of trying to get dominance, what's so intriguing is that there also seems to be a spiritual war going on. Did you catch that last week? Go back to chapter 10, verse 13. This is where Daniel has this visitor. And in chapter 10, verse 13, this individual that has come to minister to Daniel says in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia." Then look down at verse 20 and 21. The messenger says, "And then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return and fight the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.'" What we've got is spiritual warfare going on. Now, I believe what we see here is mystery, and I believe it ought to stay mystery. It is intriguing to think that up in the heavens, there are the good angels and the bad angels that are kind of at war, and that Lucifer's main objective has always been to eliminate that which God attempts to do. But there have been some individuals, some of you may have remembered Frank Peretti, that may be a name that jumps into your mind. A number of years ago, wrote a number of novels of spiritual warfare. And from that, here's a manual that has been put together. It's called The Handbook for Spiritual Warfare. And as you notice, it's much bigger than my Bible. And in here, oh man, you can learn about all these angels and these demons and how they're behind, you know, the city council, and they're over the government, and they're behind the scenes and what you need to do. And no, this is a mystery. If God really wanted us to know an awful lot, he'd have told us a whole lot more. But what he wants us to know is that regardless of what we see and what we're dealing with, there's a bigger battle going on. But the thing that he really wants us to grab hold of is he is in control. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul is saying, you know, "I wanted to come and minister to you, but he was hindered. Satan hindered him." There's that spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, we are reminded that it's not flesh and blood that we're dealing with. Yes, the person I'm having trouble with, the ones that dislike me and hate me and abuse me and all of that, they are physical beings. They are flesh and bones, but behind them, behind the sin, there is evil. And so we're just reminded that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there are princes and paladins. There's a spiritual war going on. And Daniel just gives us a hint. That's all I'm going to give you is that hint. So Daniel 2:11, 12-20, we've got these 350 years, but between verses 2 and 4, we have the fading of the Medes and the Persia and the rising of the Greeks. The Persian Empire is going to have four kings. One of those is going to be pretty powerful. We'll talk about him in a moment. And then in verse 3, the Greeks enter the scene, and we come in with Alexander the Great. However, between these two verses, there's a lot of water under the bridge. So if you like history, I want to encourage you to dig a little bit, because between 2 and 3, some of the things that are taking place, number one, Haggai, a prophet, minor prophet, God sends him to Jerusalem. Now, why is God sending him to Jerusalem? Well, because the Jews had gotten back from captivity, and they came back with great excitement and enthusiasm. They've been released from captivity. They're going to the promised land, and they're going to build a temple, and they're going to be the people of God. But as soon as they get there, the people that are there don't want them there. And their enthusiasm to rebuild this temple is soon brought to nothing. And if you remember, we went through the book of Haggai many, many years ago. Haggai comes on the scene and he reveals to the people, listen, how is it that you came up with this conclusion that it's just not time to rebuild the temple? Well, the reason they came up with that conclusion was because when they came back to rebuild the temple, it wasn't easy. And they said, well, you know, if God really wanted us to rebuild this temple, he'd make it easy. No, God doesn't make anything easy for us. But Haggai has to come on the scene. He gets after the people. They go to work and they rebuild the temple. But not only does Haggai come on the scene, remember the book of Esther? You all know the book of Esther. And the Persians have a plan. We're gonna get rid of these Jews. And all because of one Jew. If you know the story, it's because of one Jew. His name is Malachi. Mordecai. My wife's shaking her head. You know, gotta listen to the wife. And Haman's hate for Mordecai, but it shows it's much deeper than that. And so Haman comes up with this idea. He takes it to the king. The king agrees, turns it into a decree. And on a certain day, all Jews in all the provinces are to be killed. Well, God puts an end to that, doesn't he? And it isn't long, and Haman's the one that's hanging instead of Mordecai. Well, not only do we have Haggai going to Jerusalem and getting those guys busy, not only do we have Esther coming to the rescue, isn't that interesting how she ended up in that position anyway? But we don't have time to go through all that history, but it's pretty cool. Then we have Nehemiah. Now we're talking over 100 years from the time that they got released to go back to Jerusalem. They got the temple built, but they're not rebuilding the walls. And so Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he says, listen, do you understand that we are a disgrace? God has sent us back here to be his people, to be a light to the world. And I come back here now and you guys haven't even begun to rebuild the walls. Come on, let's get to work. And they got to work and they rebuild the walls. All of this falls between verses 2 and 3. A lot of water gone under the bridge when we come to this. Then when we finally come to chapter 11, verse 3, Alexander the Great is coming on the scene. And he is a flash in the pan. He is ferocious. He is cruel. He is quick. He is powerful. And he comes on the scene and he makes a dent for about this long. And he's whisked away off the page in 27 Hebrew words. He dies at 32. From a fever after a drunken party. Here's a world leader. He looks like he is the one that's going to dominate the world. He comes on the scene and poof, he's gone. And the rest of those verses all deal with these two dynasties going back and forth. The Ptolemies against the Seleucids. Egypt against Syria. So the dynasties are in conflict, the north and the south, and if you're into history, you can look all this up. Cleopatra comes into the picture during this time. If you know anything about Cleopatra, and Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be the one that's going to come to the close. So go for it if you want to know a lot about it. But Ian Dugoid takes that passage of scripture and gives us detail how it played out that I told you to hang on to. So just listen to what he says. The predictions were fulfilled to the letter. Around 250 BC, Ptolemy II, king of the south, attempted to make peace with Antiochus II, king of the north, by sending his daughter, Bernice, to marry him. The plan was that Antiochus would divorce his wife, Laodice. However, Laodice discovered the plot. Now, he did divorce her. And then she comes back on the scene, and she poisons her husband and his mistress. And so this is just one example of how everything just kind of plays out. Just interesting. So if you love history, dig into it. I think you'll have a lot of fun. We got to move on. So in this, we see the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of this world playing back and forth, working their way through all of this. Babylon sought to eliminate the Jews by making them Babylonians. Remember how Daniel and his buddies came to Babylon And they were going to try to force them to become, in a sense, Babylonians. That didn't work. The Persians come on the scene. They're going to annihilate the Jewish people by just killing them all off. That didn't work for them. The Greeks seek to deceive and to flatter at first, but when they realize that's not going to work, then they're going to try to just do away with them as well. So why is it that it seems that the Jewish people are so hated? Well, could I just say to you, I don't think it's just hatred against the Jewish people. I believe it's a hatred towards God's people, to those who truly belong to Him, those who have been given His promises, those who recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's this hatred. And so we can see how the spiritual warfare behind the scene is trying to destroy that which God is trying to do here on this earth. And we have to ask the question, why? I'm not going to take you to Isaiah 14, but I would encourage you to go there later. Isaiah 14:14 is really the key here. But what we're getting a picture of what took place in the heavens when Lucifer made a proclamation, in a sense, he was going to replace God. And from that very point to this very moment and the rest of the history that'll play out, the enemy seeks to destroy that which God is trying to accomplish. In the nutshell, that's what we have. And so J.I. Moyter says, for how often God's people worldwide must feel they are caught in the gears of vicious regimes, and that the heavyweights of this age simply just mash them at will. But our text reminds us that God's in control, and He can be trusted. This is not history, this is prophecy. But this is what I want us to dwell on for a moment. Right now, 2024, what's tomorrow going to look like? Now, this is election year, hopefully. The global market. There's this big push to go to Bitcoin or something like that to change the global way that we deal with things. We have Russia and China both stirring the waters, both showing their power, showing their might with a global agenda. Iran, North Korea work to dismantle what's left to their regional power of balances, and Iran right now is playing a very important part of what's going to happen over in the Middle East. The U.S. and Europe seem to be just self-destructing from within. Israel seeking to survive an all-out attack. What's tomorrow going to look like? I don't know. Does it matter? Answer that. Does it really matter? Or is our God so big, so sovereign, and we have such confidence in what He has revealed to us that no matter what happens, we will trust Him. We will stay true. Wednesday night, we're working through characters on Wednesday night. And so Wednesday night, we started the life of Joshua, Joseph. My wife wasn't there. My mind was clicking. Everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. Yet he trusted God. Daniel, his life. What's being revealed to Daniel? Listen, Daniel, you don't understand this. But God is behind all of this, and He is working out His details. I believe it's Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks around, and he sees all the evil in the world. He sees the corruption within the Jews. And he's frustrated, and he's asking God, what in the world is going on? And God, in a sense, responds, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't even believe me. So what I'm trying to say to you this morning is this. If you wake up tomorrow morning and your world is turned upside down, your walk with God should not miss a beat. Yes, there's an enemy, but he's like a dog on a chain, a beast on a chain, since Daniel's talking about beasts. And God has put in the links of the chain and only allow the enemy to do what he's allowed to do. Would you go with me to Isaiah real quick? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The chapter starts out with God's promises and his blessings towards Israel and his people. But I want you to follow with me, starting in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40. You might want to mark this section. You may want to come back to it at another time. Starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 40, we read this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scale, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding?" Verse 15. Okay, you got the answer so far, right? Nobody has been teaching God anything. He is who he is. But then we read this verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. Goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is so impoverished for such a contribution chooses the tree that will not rot. He speaks for himself, a skillful workman, to prepare a carved image that will not totter." Why do people settle for such little gods? That's kind of the question here. Why do people settle for something that man has made, whether it be the wood and the gold and the silver, when there is a God who is so in control that the nations are nothing? So whether we can't really imagine it, but up in the heavens right now, with Russia and Ukraine over here and China over here and Thailand and Israel, and there is a God in heaven making everything come together. And do you remember what we've already seen in the book of Daniel? If we understand eschatology right, there is a coming Antichrist. There will be a one-world government. There will be a one-world economy. There will be a one-world religion. And that one-world religion will only hate one particular group of people, God's people. Is what's happening today pulling that all together? I don't know. But I know that my God is an awesome God. There is lightning in his fists and thunder in his footsteps. And he can be trusted at a time like this. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would help us to be reminded that you're in control. The passage that we've read and looked at quickly covers a lot of territory, a lot of history, and things have all come to pass exactly as you had said. Therefore, we can take great confidence in knowing that regardless of what happens tomorrow, you are in control. If the United States looks different than what it is, we can trust you. Help us to be strong. Help us to stay faithful. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. For you are an awesome God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.